Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me at the back? Could it be a bit louder, or is this okay? It's fine. Great. I hope everybody is well. Sorry there's been a bit of trouble on the roads today, but we've all made it here. Maybe there are some who are still on the way. I am pleased to say that the Shir is sponsored, and we're grateful for the sponsorship. It's sponsored by Esther and Moshe Baratov in loving memory of Esther's father, Le'ilu Nishma Shmuel Yaakov Ben Pincha Shraga, whose yuletide is on Vav Kislev. It should be an aliyah from the Neshama, and we should learn Torah in his chus. If I could remind you, please, before I'm reminded to remind you, that please could you turn off your phones, turn them down to silence or vibrate, so that we can make it through the Shir without interruption. And then we can move into part two, which is really the last installment that I want to give on this particular issue. We talked a few weeks ago, before I went to America, about non-literal understandings of Parshas Brachos and the age of the universe, etc. We had a discussion about that. Last week, we extended that to explore the boundaries of, generally, of literal and non-literal understandings of Chumash. And we said, look, there's no safe place to be. On the one hand, if you take everything literally, and we'll see the Rambam rails against this today, if you take everything literally, God has a hand, and God has anger and happiness, and these things themselves are, certainly in the Rambam's opinion, but generally we'd understand to be heretical. So if you take everything literally, you're in trouble. But if you take everything metaphorically or figuratively, you're in perhaps even bigger trouble. Because then where do you break the allegory? Where, what point do you say that things are historical or literal? Clearly, both of those extreme positions are invalid, inauthentic. So where will we draw the line? So last week we saw Rav Sadugorn was one of the first to really address this in a comprehensive way. Rav Sadugorn says, listen, I have a presumption of literal understanding of Chumash. When, if in doubt, we assume it to be literal, historical, as it says. However, he says, there are four reasons why you may be required to take a pasuk in a non-literal way. And those reasons, if we saw last week, were if the obvious literal meaning is negated by our sense experience of the world. Chava cannot be Ein Kol Chai, we said last week. She cannot be the mother of all living things, because we see with our eyes that she's clearly not. And therefore, our sense understanding tells us that this is not literal. To what extent can that be to be applied to science? And we'll see this today. The Rashbam hits right on the head. When we think that science contradicts our understanding of Chumash, do we reinterpret the Chumash to fit with the science? Or do we turn around and say, no, the science is wrong, or if the science is right, it's talking about something else. The Chumash is to be understood in its literal way. We'll explore that more today. So the first reason of Rav Sadugorn was where my senses tell me, question mark on extension to science, that this cannot be literal. The second reason, which we'll talk about more today, is where reason, where machshava, where my philosophy, if you like, my understanding of Judaism tells me that this cannot be literal. For example, that God has a hand, or that God has an arm. That cannot be literal, therefore I will reinterpret the sukkim to make it fit with that philosophical understanding, and we'll look at the boundaries of that today. And the last two are less controversial, said Rav Sadugorn, where the literal meaning is contradicted by another verse, and I just have to make shalom between the verses. Okay, that's fine. And finally, where the literal meaning is negated by Chazal, where Chazal say, yes, it says, Lo yitzav Hashel gidi b'chalei b'imo, but it doesn't really mean don't cook a kid in his mother's milk. Or it says, ayin tachat ayin, but it doesn't really mean you poke out somebody's eye if they poke out somebody else's. And even in the narrative areas, we saw last week that Eov, say to Eov, Chazal have a discussion. Did Eov exist? Did he not exist? Is it a mashal? Once Chazal already raised these issues, then fine, we're on safe grounds. We're not going to be accused of anything heretical by going along with the meaning that Chazal give it. But it's these first two areas, where my senses or maybe even science tells me it cannot be right, or where my reason or philosophy tells me it cannot be right, cannot be literal rather, that's what we need to look at today. So there's quite a lot on the sheet. I had an impassioned plea from one of the esteemed members of the audience to go a little slower this week, which I'm very happy to do, but at least I intend to try. Whether I will succeed, we'll see. You can be the judge of that by the end. What I want to look at today is the Rambam's understanding, The Ramban we look at as well. Professor Steiner mentioned the Ramban at the end to me, and I brought him on the sheet. The Rashba we look at as well. Ibn Kaspi, who is much less well known, but nevertheless more controversial. A little bit from Ibn Ezra, and then we'll have a look at two 20th century perspectives on this. Rav Kook, who may not take you by surprise, and Rav Moshe Feinstein, who will most definitely take you by surprise. But we'll save him for the end of the shir, and we'll work towards that right now. The Rambam insists, Maimonides insists, that one of the major features of our understanding of Tanakh has to be Dibra Torah Beloshen Bnei Adam. The Torah speaks in human language. What does that mean? Let's have a look at number one. The Rambam is talking here at the very beginning of Mishnah Torah, Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, about how do we understand anthropomorphizations of God. And he says, Hoyl v'hadava kenu, since this is the case, kol dvarim halalo, all things of this nature, kiyote v'hem, or similar things, shenema v'torah, over divrei nevi'im, which are stated in the Torah or in the Nevi'im, hakol mashal umelitza. It has to be allegorical, metaphorical. References to God's physicality, hey. Kamosha Nehemiah gives you examples. Yoshev v'shamayim yitzchak. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Kas'uni b'havlehem. They have angered me with their nonsense. Now, is God happy? Is God sad? Ka'asheh sas Hashem. God rejoices over us. Does God get happy like that? Yitzchak. Al-Hakol, says the Rambam, on all of these, Amru Chachamim, the rabbi, said, Dibra Torah Kiloshon Bnei Adam. Now, last week we looked at Ein Mikra Yosemi Dechuta. On the one hand, there is a principle that there is always a pshat level to the pasuk. The Rambam, though, wants to insist, and we'll see the origin of this, or one of them, in Chazal, that nevertheless, the Torah, when it gives over language, doesn't speak in a technical, scientific language. It speaks in Lashon Bnei Adam. V'chein hum omer, and I'll tell you something, says the Rambam, we'll see this in a moment. The psukim themselves tell us that God cannot have mood swings. God says in Yirmiyahu, Ha'oti hei machisim? Do you think I get angry when the Jewish people misbehave? Do you think it angers me? No, it doesn't affect me, says God to the Jewish, to Yirmiyahu. Harihu oimer, so tui malachi, ani Hashem loy shaniti. I am God, I do not change. I don't get affected by any of this, says to Malachi. Ve'ilu haya pa'amin ko'es, pa'amin sameach. If sometimes God was happy, sometimes God was sad, haya mishtana, then you'd have a changing God. Therefore, he says it can't be. Kol dvarim ha'elu einu mitzuyim, ein mitzuyim ele legufim. All of these things, physical things, mood swings, they're only applied to physical beings, ha'feilim, ha'shveilim, low, basic physical beings, shoich ne'bati choymer, things that live in this world, ha'she ba'achar yisodan, which are based on physicality, ha'valahu baruch hu yitvarach v'yitro mamakotet. God is far above any of this. And therefore, if it says anywhere in the Psukim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has any kind of physicality or any kind of mood, Dibra Torah B'Loshon Bnei Adam, this is not to be taken literally. And the origin of that phrase in Chazal, it comes in a number of places, Dibra Torah K'Loshon Bnei Adam, is in number two. We see a machlokas between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva. Now, much has been made of the different approaches to Chumash of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael. Maybe more than is there has been made. A lot of discussion has been had on that. This is one of the major platforms as a thesis of Rabbi Abraham Yeshua Heschel in his analysis of this. And some people feel he went far too far in this debate, this dichotomy between the two. But there is definitely a difference in approach to them. You see this in number two. Ketanai, there's a machloket Tanaim, says the Gemara. Hikkaret, tikkaret. Tikkaret, tikkaret. This is karet. If a person has karet for an avera, so what does it mean to say it? Why does it say it twice? Says the Gemara, tikkaret be'olam azeh, tikkaret be'olam haba. Meaning if it says, he will be cut off, he will be cut off. He will, in English this is sometimes translated as, he will surely be cut off. It's trying to understand what is the double lashon. So Rabbi Akiva says, Dibra Rabbi Akiva, there must be two different technical phrases. One is referring to this, one is referring to that. If it says it twice, it means there are two applications. There was a phrase which was coined, a word in fact, omnisignificance. Omnisignificance is a term coined by James Kugel,
when he talks about the fact that it's according to this approach to Chumash, every single word has significance. Every letter, every nuance. And we recognize this from Chazal. Chazal darshan out extra letters, extra spellings, male, chaser, etc. And therefore Rabbi Akiva comes along and says, if it says it twice, it means it twice. Olam hazeh, olam haba. Amar lo Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael turned around to him and said, v'halak kvar ne'emar. Doesn't it say, et Hashem hu megadeh v'nichrata? It says a third time, the word karet. V'ki shalosh, shalosh olamim yesh. Are there three worlds now that you can be cut off from? Olam hazeh, an olam haba. And something else. He's poking fun a little bit at this. It can't be that it's talking about different things, because it says it multiple times. Ella says Rabbi Yishmael, v'nichrasa ba'olam hazeh. The word v'nichrasa means olam hazeh. He karet le'olam haba. And why does it say twice? He karet. Dibra teira kalashon b'nei da. It's figurative. It's literary. It's a turn of phrase. You can't read something into it in a technical way, because the Torah is not a technical science book. It's a book of literature as well. And literature has idiom and metaphor, and therefore this is the way that the Torah says this kind of thing. Don't try and find a technical meaning in it. And the Rambam is saying the same thing. When it says that God has arms, you can't read that in a technical way. It has to be seen in a literary way. That's how the Torah speaks about God, but it doesn't mean that literally. Three, the Rambam says, you no doubt know the Talmudical saying, the Torah speaks according to the language of man, Dibra Torah Kalashon B'nei Adam, that is to say, expressions which can easily be comprehended and understood by all are applied to the Creator. Hence the description of God by attributes implying corporeality in order to express His existence. Why? Why does the Torah speak that way? Because the multitude of people do not easily conceive existence unless in connection with the body. Unless I can give people meat and potatoes, they don't believe it. They don't understand it. It needs to be concrete. It would have been superfluous just to dilate on this subject. I don't know much about the translation here. I would have thought dilate, it sounds a little bit medical to me. But it would have been superfluous just to expand maybe on the subject were it not for the mass of the people who are accustomed to such ideas. It's been necessary to expatiate, another weird word, on the subject as we have attempted for the benefit of those who are anxious, I assume that's us, to acquire perfection, to remove from them such notions as have grown up with them from the days of their youth. They learned Chumash when they were kids, but these people don't want to still read Chumash like kids. They want to read Chumash like grown-ups, and therefore I've had to go on about this, although it says the Rambam, it should have been obvious. Do I really need to tell you that God doesn't have arms and legs? Apparently so, because of the masses who need that kind of education. Now, elsewhere, of course, when he's put, one of the big issues that was leveled at the Rambam, the big accusations, is does he really believe in Tchiyas HaMeisim? And although after the Rambam died, he was really, his works were very much critiqued to the point that they were actually burnt at the insistence of some of the Jewish authorities, during the Rambam's life he was such an imposing figure that he was fairly immune to that level of criticism, except one or two issues that chased him even when he was alive. And one of them is, does he really believe in Tchiyas HaMeisim? Now, those with long memories will remember that we had a whole series of shirim on Mashiach, Olam Haba, and Tchiyas HaMeisim. And the Rambam keeps dropping little hints that he might not believe in physical Tchiyas HaMeisim. He might believe that Tchiyas HaMeisim just means life after death. Maybe one shouldn't say just, but it means life after death, that those who die will continue to live in the spirit world, but will they come back physically to life? So they pushed him and pushed him on this until eventually he wrote a ma'amar, he wrote an essay on Tchiyas HaMeisim, where he says, yes, I do take it literally. Look in number four. In my discussion in the guide of the creation of, to the creation of the world, I point out that it necessarily follows that once the doctrine of the creation of the universe is accepted, all miracles are possible, therefore the resurrection is possible. You'll see this is very important. The Rambam wants to say that I do accept miracles. I will not take a verse in a metaphorical way in order to explain away a miracle because the scientists say that's not possible. I do accept miracles, and resurrection is possible as a miracle. The reason he accepts miracles is Bria Yesh Me'ayim. If God creates the world from nothing, then anything's possible. I cannot negate a nate. I believe every possible happening that is supported by a prophetic statement, and I do not strip it of its plain meaning, says the Rambam. I fall back on interpreting a statement allegorically only when the plain meaning is impossible, like the corporeality of God. Meaning it's not possible to say God has an arms. It is possible to say the Red Sea split, because that's a nace. The possible, however, remains as stated. Anyone who continually strives to explain the resurrection away does not do so because it's naturally unlikely, because it's rationally inconceivable. If this is the case, the same is necessarily true with respect to other miracles. So the Rambam wants to tell you, I agree with Rav Sajigon. I assume that psukim are literal, unless it's impossible that they can't be. Now, what's considered impossible? For the Rambam, it's impossible that God can have a body. And we'll see in a minute, for the Rambam, it's impossible to have dinner with a malach, or to fight with a malach, or to speak with a malach physically. That's equally impossible, so he feels obliged to interpret those psukim non-literally as well. We'll get to that in 2 minutes. Let's have a look at number five. Number five seems long, but actually we'll pick important bits out of it from Morin Avochim. Now, the Rambam rejects Aristotle on the issue of the eternity of the universe. This is it's actually a bit of a Hanukkah discussion. The Greeks very much believed, certainly Aristotle, that the matter is eternal. That God is eternal, the matter is eternal, and that God and matter existed together for all eternity. And when God decided, for whatever reason, to create the universe, he just used whatever was there. He didn't create it, but he used whatever was there and created the universe from that. In that sense, God is restricted. Says the Rambam, no, we don't believe that. We believe in Bria Yesh Mi'ayin, not Yesh Mi'yesh. And God created everything from absolute nothingness. Now, why? Why does he disagree with Aristotle? Well, you'll turn around and say, well, doesn't it say in the Chumash, the first line, Bereshit, Bara Elokim, Et HaShamayim, Et HaAretz? Is there anything more to say? Says the Rambam, no, that actually doesn't stop me from following Aristotle. I reject Aristotle for other reasons. Number five, we do not reject the eternity of the universe, that's the Aristotelian Kadmas Olam, because certain passages in Scripture confirm the creation. Because my problem is not Bereshit Bara Elokim, even though that sounds obvious. For such passages are not more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being, nor it is impossible or difficult to find for them a suitable interpretation. We might have explained them in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. We should perhaps have had an easier task in showing that scriptural passages referred to are in harmony with the theory of the eternity universe, if we accepted the latter, than we had in explaining the anthropomorphisms in the Bible, where we rejected the idea that God is corporeal. What's he saying? He's saying that I'm not held back by the psukim. You can't get more obvious than God has a hand. Yad chazaka v'zro nusuya. I found a way to explain that in a non-literal way. So if I can explain that non-literally, I can explain Bereshit Bara Elokim non-literally as well. In fact, he says it's probably easier to get around Bereshit Bara Elokim, which is maybe more ambiguous, than Yad Chazaka, which is clear. So don't tell me that I couldn't explain the psukim away. The gates of interpretation are open. I'd have found a way around Bereshit Bara Elokim, don't worry. But I don't accept Aristotle, not because of the Torah, because of the psukim. For two reasons, however, we have not done so, and have not accepted the eternity of the universe. And you see, these two reasons are very important for the Rambam. First, the incorporality of God has been demonstrated by proof. I can prove to you that God doesn't have a body, from logic and also from the text. Those passages in the Bible which in the literal sense contain statements that can be refuted by proof must and can be interpreted otherwise. It's like he said before, if it's impossible to explain it literally, then I'll explain it non-literally. But the eternity of the universe has not been proved. A mere argument in favor of a certain theory is not sufficient reason for rejecting the literal meaning of a biblical text and explaining it figuratively when the opposite theory can be supported by an equally good argument. Listen to what he said. I don't support Aristotle because I'm not sure that he's right. He hasn't been proved. And that's why I'm not reinventing and reinterpreting the psukim to support him. By implication, if it has been proved, then I would. Now, how proved do you have to be proved? For example, if the Rambam were alive today, would he accept that the world is more than 6,000 years old? Is that proved? Sufficiently proved to be proved. So that he now has to start looking around and thinking, okay, so let's work out ways to reinterpret the Torah. I don't know, but I think scientifically, I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever by anybody that the world is more than 6,000 years old, and the proof for this is manifold. And we talked about this when we had that other shiur. Okay, maybe. I'm not saying definitely, but probably he'd have to deal with that. What about the theory of evolution? Is that proved to the point that he would have to reinterpret the psukim to go along with that? I don't know. You'll have to ask an evolutionary biologist whether they feel that there is any other possible explanation or whether this is scientifically as proved as you need to prove. Good question. On the other hand, when you get to something like the multiverse, I'm not getting into this now and I'm not a scientist, the multiverse is the theory that there are infinite universes apart from ours. Why is the multiverse a very popular theory? And it is a real scientific theory because of what they call the Goldilocks problem. What's the Goldilocks problem? That every single thing in our universe seems to be just right. It's not too hot and it's not too cold, but it's just right. And I'm not just talking about the obvious things like, you know, the position of the planet. If it was any closer to the sun, it would all burn up. And if it was any further away, it would all freeze over. But the ratios between certain key constants and gravitational force and nuclear force and are all, it looks like a put-up job. It looks like it's been designed that way in an extremely detailed way. How can that be? The chances of that are infinitesimally small to impossible. And scientists have to deal with this. There's Sir Martin Rees, who was, like me, he may still be the Astronomer Royal, in London. He wrote a book called Just Six Numbers, where he goes through all of these almost miraculous, now he wouldn't use the word miraculous, but infinitesimally improbable realities of the way the universe is made. And then in the last chapter he says, how can that be? Now he said, if I were religious, I would say that God made the universe. But I'm not. What am I going to do? So I have to go with the multiverse. The multiverse means in a reality where there are an infinite number of universes, there is bound to be one that fits exactly right, and we're just fortunate enough to be in that one, as opposed to the infinite others that lasted a second and then self-imploded or whatever it was. Okay. Meaning, is that a sufficiently proven for us to have to now reinterpret the psukim? I'd say definitely not. That's almost like a religious belief, a faith belief. You can't even prove it because it's outside it. Whatever. So we're going to have to ask, if you turn around to me and say that can't be literal. My grandmother, Aleh Shalom, used to have a problem with the ages in the beginning of Bereshis. She used to say to me, people can't have lived to 500, 600 years old. Years must have been different then. I hear that, but really, do we have to say that? Or can you say, no, actually, there's no reason why people couldn't live that old, could live that long, it's just they don't have to live that long. Now, you have to think about that. So the first reason, says the Rambam, to reinterpret psukim is if you have to, because it's been proved that way. But, secondly, actually, this is very important, our belief in the incorporeality of God is not contrary to any of the fundamental principles of our religion. It is not contrary to the words of any prophet. Only ignorant people believe that it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But we've shown that this is not the case. On the contrary, Scripture teaches the incorporeality of God. The second reason is this. It says, I won't take something in a non-literal way if that defeats one of the foundations of Jewish thought. If it goes against the foundation of Judaism, it cannot be interpreted non-literally. And saying that God does not have a body doesn't defeat anything. On the contrary, he says that is one of the foundations of Judaism. Let's go on. If we were to accept the eternity of the universe as taught by Aristotle, that everything in the universe is a result of fixed laws, that nature never changes, that there's nothing supernatural, we should necessarily be in opposition to the foundation of religion. He says, I can't accept Aristotle, A, because he hasn't been proved, and B, because in order to do so would defeat Judaism. There can be no miracles, because everything's fixed, the laws of nature are fixed. And to say there are no miracles, that defeats the Torah. We should disbelieve all miracles and signs and reject all hopes and fears derived from Scripture unless the miracles will also explain figures. You have to start explaining away everything. And I'm not prepared to do that. The allegorists among the Mahamadians have done this. You see, there's a Muslim thinker that did this and have arrived at absurd conclusions. No, miracles are miracles. I'm not going to explain it metaphorically because that's foundational. And then he turns around and says, and I'm not going to get into this now, but Plato, Plato's another matter. The Platonic understanding of the universe was not that matter is eternal, but that there was some kind of proto-matter called the Heli, and God turned that into the universe. He says, that I can live with. Because that doesn't defeat miracles. You can still have miracles. And the only reason I'm not going with Plato, he says, because he hasn't been proven. But if you can prove Plato, then don't worry about the Chumash. I'll deal with that. What about Bereshis Bara Elokim? No, we'll deal with that. But I'm not interested in doing that because you didn't prove it. By the way, the Kuzari says the same thing. If you can prove Plato, he'll go along with that. So again, what do we get out of the Rambam? We get out of the Rambam that there are two reasons why I'm not going to explain things in a non-literal way. I presume literal, like the Rav Sadia got. But if it hasn't been proven, and also if it defeats some kind of fundamental principle of Judaism, then I'm not prepared to take a non-literal reading. So, let's just think about this for a second. We'll see Rav Cook at the end. To say that the Garden of Eden was not a literal garden with literal trees, does that defeat a foundation of Judaism or not? I don't think so. And we see the Mepharshim who explain the snake talking in different ways. You're not undermining Judaism in any significant way if you say that. To turn around and say that the Yetziat Mitzrayim or Matan Torah were metaphors and they weren't actual events does undermine the foundations of Judaism very, very clearly. It undermines the halachic system, it undermines many mitzvahs, and therefore the Rambam will draw a line and say, no, I'm not prepared to understand that in a non-literal way. I refuse. Even if you can prove in some way that you think that you can prove that, that undermines Judaism significantly. Is it, let's take another example, to say that the flood didn't flood the whole world and just flooded certain areas of the Middle East, does that undermine Judaism? No. Meaning, it says that the flood was the whole world, but maybe it doesn't mean the whole world, maybe that's not literal, and we'll see. We saw that last week, Rabbi Gedalia Nadel and others, Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman, took that view. And that's consistent with what the Rambam's saying, so that's a very important thing. If someone comes along with metaphorical or non-literal understandings, you have to ask the Rambam's question, which is, does that undermine Judaism in some way? Now, that's very difficult to define clearly. What about slippery slope arguments? Well, if you start saying that, it's going to lead to ... They're sometimes good arguments, but sometimes not. I mean, if you want to back yourself into a corner to say, I have to defend that the world is 6,000 years old, otherwise I'm undermining Judaism. Really? You're undermining Judaism? Where in Judaism does it say you have to believe that the world is 6,000 years old? And there will some will defend that. Yes?
Well, there's two questions. One is what the power, and the other is what the basis for
Okay, so the second one I'm not going to get into, what is the basis for believing in Judaism at all? That's a much bigger discussion. But what is the pillar? Yes, and the Rambam has 13 principles of faith. Presumably he'll stick with those, but others developed other areas as well. One of the 13 principles of faith is not that the earth is 6,000 years old. Is that a question? Or should
you
go quickly, yeah?
You said that it doesn't matter if you believe that the flood was only...
I didn't say it didn't matter. I say it's not impossible to believe that, yes.
But everybody was wiped out, humankind.
But again, it
wiped out the animals. So how could they began again with Noah and his family and the animals? So if you don't believe that it did the whole world, then you don't believe that Noah and the animals in the table began.
Good, correct. You don't believe that. The question is whether that's a problem or not. And there's no reason why you can't believe that, but the question is you have to believe that. Rav David Zvi Hoffman and others took the view that Australia was unaffected by the flood, and that doesn't defeat any fundamental of the Torah. You're just taking that in a non-literal way, just like you take other things in a non-literal way. I agree, it's going to leave some people a little bit, but we'll see how that works in a minute. Look at page 3, please. Look at page 3. Let's go on to Malachim. Malachim are a big feature of Sefer Bereishis. Malachim appear to Hagar, Malachim appear to Avram, Malachim appear to Lot. At the beginning of this week's Parsha, Yaakov has a dream with Malachim going up and down the ladder. At the end of the Parsha, Malachim are greeting him back to Eretz Israel. So Malachim are a big feature. The Rambam here in number 7 says, and this is actually Mor Nebuchim in Hebrew, but could have been in English, but let's read in Hebrew. I've already explained to you, whenever anyone sees a malach, or pniyah b'dibur mitzido, or talks to a malach, ze'ach b'rach b'mareh ha'nevuah or b'chalom. That has to be in a dream or in a nevuah. You cannot have dinner with a malach and you can't talk to a malach in the morning. I don't care whether it says it explicitly, it's a dream or a vision. Beinim lo, or whether it doesn't say it. I've already told you why this has to be. Dazot, know this. Ma'od, ma'od. You have to be very, very clear on this. I don't care whether it says originally he saw a malach, or shehaya pshata katov shehu chashav she'otot chilas ben adam, or he thought it was a person, like we see with Avram. Three people come to him, and in the end it turns out the malachim. Says, I don't care. V'achrei kein v'sofa shadavah hitbarer lo shehu malach, and then eventually he finds it to be a malach. Kol zman she'ata motzeh shesofa shadavah hu chizati nireh. Or pana b'dibur hi malach, haya malach. If it turns out in the end that they are a malach, and they only find out later, then this principle must apply. As da'al nachon, know very clearly, shemitchila hamatzah, from the very beginning, b'masafahu, hayamara nevuah cholom shal nevuah. Has to be a nevuah. And therefore the Rambam goes through every single place in Tanakh where anyone has an interaction with a malach, be it Avram at the meal with Sarah laughing, etc., or Lot, we'll get to Lot in a minute, or Avram wrestling with the angel, or Bilam and the donkey and the malach, etc. It's all happening in a nevuah. Now, that doesn't mean it's not real. It may even be more real than what's happening in this concrete world with us now. Don't forget, there is a whole parallel universe of malachim. That's not mystical or Kabbalistic. That's fundamental. In Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, the Rambam makes very clear that there's a world that we can't see, which is going on all around us, which is a world of nevuah. Okay, we're just not tuned in. But it doesn't mean it's happening in physical real time. We tend to be, like the Rambam said before, very physical people. Someone, if I tell you it happened in a nevuah, you tell me that means it's not real. No, that doesn't mean it's not real. It may mean it's more real. Nevertheless, the Ramban feels that this is dangerous and wrong. Look in number 8, and I think you love this Ramban. This Ramban is on the Vayera at the beginning. We'll read this all the way through. Number 8. The Sefer Mor Nevuchim, Nema ki ha-pasha klal uprat. Rambam explains this pasha as klal uprat. First a general and then a specific meaning. This is how the Rambam understands Parshas Vayera. First it says that God appears to Avram in a nevuah. Vayera elav ve'eloni mamre. Yeah? The eichait amare azot. And what was that nevuah? The Ramban's explaining the Mor Nevuchim. Kinasai na v'mare v'hine giman ala shalosh anashim nesavim alav. The vision of God was, Avram sees this nevuah of three angels. Three men coming towards him. Vayomen, he says, in Namasati Chaim Beinecha, when Avram's saying this, it's in the vision, it's in the Nevuah. The Sipor, Masha Amma Bamare Nevuah, Le'echa Mehem Agivose Vahem. He's talking in his vision to one of the Malachim. Behine Le Devarav. Now, he's going to deconstruct this. According to the Rambam, says the Ramban, Lo Lasha Sara Ugot. There was no cakes. Sarah was only in the dream making cakes, or in the vision. Lo Asa Avram Ben Bakar. Avram never made a cow. Gam lo tzachaka Sarah. Sarah never laughed in real time. I mean, if you'd been sitting there with a video camera, videoing the whole thing, all you'd have seen is Avram Avinu in a trance. And in that vision, all of these things are happening in his head. Now he's in that higher level consciousness. Rakakol mara, all everything is in the dream. Im kein ba'achalam azeh baroiv, and therefore he says, I don't understand why all these details are there. Why did he have to see all this and laugh? Well, I mean, you could answer that. This is all part of the message to him. But then he goes further. He wrestles with an angel. He wrestles with a man. Says the Rambam, it's all in a nevuah. Why is he limping? Why is he limping if it's all in a vision? What did we say last week? The Ritva says, because when you wake up after having had a nightmare, you're gasping and panting and you feel you've been running across a field and your mental state produces physiological reactions. He says, I don't understand it. Because he's seen God in other places and he hasn't come out damaged from that. Go to the last paragraph. Now we get to Lot. What are you going to say about Lot? Ki lo ba'u malachim el beito. According to Maimonides, there were no men that came to his house, no malachim. Lo afalehem matzot v'yochlu. He didn't make them matzahs and they didn't eat. Avalakol ha'amara. Everything was a vision. Ve'im yale alot l'ma'alat mara'a nevuah. And even if you turn around and say, Avram had a vision, Lot is on the same level that he has nevuah like Avram. Eichiyam sheis dom arayim v'chatzim nevi'im. The men of Sodom, were they also having a vision? That can't be.
Who told them that these men had come to Lot's house? And if it's in Lot's vision, they pressed him and they said, leave, run for your life, etc. The whole thing is a vision. And Lot should still be living in Sodom. How did all this happen? He doesn't like it. And he says at the end, this understanding conflicts with the verses. Asur l'shom am, you are not allowed to listen to this explanation. Abkila min bahem, and you certainly can't believe it. And I mentioned last week the irony that very few people read the Morin Avuchim today. In his day, everybody knew this because they all read the Morin Avuchim. Now, far more people read the Ramban on the Torah than read the Morin Avuchim. So people only get to know about this view of Maimonides from the fact that the Ramban says you can't know about it and you can't read about it. And I mentioned last week that I asked the Shiloh once, am I allowed to teach this if the Ramban says it's offered to teach it? And the response I got was, you can teach it as long as you teach afterwards that it's offered to teach it. So there you are, you can make your own mind up. Now, of course, the Abarbanel answers the Ramban immediately, and he says, I don't understand. Lot, the men of Sodom, everything is in Abraham's vision. Lot doesn't have any vision. The men go down to Sodom in Abraham's vision, and they press Lot in Abraham's vision. And then Lot's wife turns to a pillar of salt in Abraham's vision. And then when Abraham wakes up by Yashkem Baboke the next morning and looks down and Sodom has been destroyed, so Sodom was physically destroyed. But everything that came before that was in Abraham's vision. And that's very interesting because then Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt is not some kind of miracle, it's figurative in the vision, which kind of makes sense as well. Lot fled because, I don't know, because the town was, he realized the town was about to be destroyed, there was an earthquake coming, there was a volcano about to erupt, he felt it, whatever, he ran for his life and he got out of there. You're 100% right. There are problems with this pshat. But there are problems with the other pshat as well. I need to move on, sorry. But you have to understand that this was a major debate. But where is Maimonides coming from? This is very important. For him, it's simply heretical to say that Malachim have a physical presence. Because that itself is the slippery slope to corporality of God. You can't say that. And therefore, for him, the safer route by far was that the Malach can only be in a vision. And again, he doesn't for a second think it's less real that that happened. There's something deeper going on as well. For the Ramban, who was a Kabbalist, the idea of having something which is part physical, part spiritual, is actually real and possible. Think of the Ramban's understanding of Olam Haba. Olam Haba for the Ramban, for Nachmanides, is some kind of return to a Gan Eden type existence where we're physical beings, but it's so spiritual within that physical world that we live forever. It's this shiluv between the physical and the spiritual, which the Maimonides says, no, that's impossible. Olam Haba is purely spiritual. Never the twain shall meet. You cannot combine them. And therefore, the two are coming from different perspectives. One is a rationalist and one is a Kabbalist, but they both feel that their interpretation of the Pesukim is critical in order to avoid heresy. Yes, sir?
What concerns me is that statement, for example, that Rambam says that angels cannot be made because God is incorporeal.
Right.
First of all, if God is God, he can do anything.
Well, can God become a person as well then? If he can do anything, God can come down as a human being and save the world.
What?
Oh! Good, but that's an old question. Can God make a stone that he cannot lift? It's an old question.
For example, a lot of what seem miracles are, in 1,000 years, are being done by people.
Now that's a good point, which we can't get into now, which is a whole discussion about what is innate anyway. Is innate supernatural? Is innate natural? Is innate supernatural to where you can explain how it's natural? That's a whole debate which I accept is a discussion we need to have, which we're not going to have right now.
Because right now, we're beginning of making people.
Yes.
Robots that could walk, talk.
And by the way, on Tchiyas HaMetim, if I could just jump in there, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan already 50 years ago said that Tchiyas HaMetim could be achieved by human cloning. This is when human cloning was science fiction. where it's not any more science fiction. He says you can clone, if you just have a little bit of DNA, you can reproduce a human being, you can put them in a 3D printer, whatever it is. Today we might not be able to do this exactly like this. And just like you create a regular person, the mother and a father creates the body, Hashem puts in the neshama. So in the lab you'll bring back all the dead, you'll recreate the bodies, and Hashem will put a neshama in. And then he goes so far as to say, you know something, you don't even need the DNA. Because if you have Eliyahu Navi, who is a Navi, he'll give you the coding sequence. You just need a guy at a computer putting it in. You don't even need a computer. He'll tell Alexa or Siri or whoever it is. He'll say, make Alta Zeta. And then he'll give them the sequencing, and then they'll have it. All of this seems crazy, but it's not. So how that works, we'll have to see when the time comes. Now, let's go on. Because the Ramban may be a Kabbalist, but he himself comes up against this issue of non-literal interpretation on an important issue, which is the rainbow. Okay, number 9. Zot ot habrit asher ani noten. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm giving you. Number 9. Hamashma min ha'ot hazeh. It looks from this symbol, this sign, shelo haya keshet ba'anam mimaaseh b'reishit, that this is something new. There was no rainbow until now. Rainbow, God now makes a rainbow and gives it to Noach and said, this is your sign. Va'ata bar Hashem chadasha. Now God makes a new la'asot keshet b'shamayim b'yom anam. But we can't say that because we're forced to agree with the Greeks. We cannot say that the rainbow appeared at this stage in creation. What do the Greeks say? Through a ray of sun, a ray of light from the sun, ba'avir, through avir halak, through moist air. Yeah, keshet b'tolada. Then you can create your own rainbow. We've all done this. Sprinkle water and create a rainbow. Keep a clean mayim lifnei hashemesh. Just hold up a glass in front of the sun. Yireh kamara keshet, and you'll make a rainbow, says the Ramban. And you know something, since this has to be, I'm going to reinterpret the psukim to fit the science. Ki ama et kashti natati. It says, I put my keshet in the clouds. Velo omer ani noten. It doesn't say, I'm now putting. Bana. Umilat kashti, when it says, my bow, morisha haisa lo keshet trila, it means it's a bow that God had from before. Well, lechein nifarei shakosav. Therefore, we're going to say as follows: Hakeshet asher natati ba'anan miyom habriya. The natural phenomenon of the rainbow, which I put into creation, which is made when sun shines through moist air, tihiyeh min hayom hazeh v'hala. From this day on, that natural sign will be la'ot brit beini u'beinechem, the sign between me and you. The kolzman she'erenu as ki brit shalom beini u'beinechem. Very nice. Why can't the Ramban say, well, it's a miracle, God made a new thing? He says because scientifically, a rainbow is a rainbow. The laws of creation didn't change now that the flood was, which is very interesting, because he could have just said, it's an ace, and he chose not to say that. He felt compelled by science in this way to say that that was the case. Look over the page on page 4. We're not going to look at this Rashba in great detail. You can look at it yourself later. The Rashba is an interesting person. The Rashba was in charge of the community in Barcelona or in northern Spain. And he was part of this whole discussion as to how we're going to deal with the works of the Rambam. And the fight against the Rambam, the backlash against the Rambam. He was part of the group that put a cherem on learning philosophy before the age of 25. Because he felt that young men, I suppose, and women maybe, learning philosophy, I don't know how it worked in those days, was dangerous until their minds were more settled, because they're going to become enticed by philosophy into explaining things away in philosophical ways. And he, you can read this on your own later. Basically, he says the following. I'll pick up a couple of lines from it in a minute. He said, look, not everything that the scientists say is necessarily true. He says, don't have total faith in the scientists. And the example he gives is magnetism. He says, because the scientists all tell us that you can't make something move unless you push it. But look at this stone, he says. This stone, you wave it near metal, and the metal moves around. And you ask the scientists why that happens, and they're clueless. And therefore you can see that the scientists don't know everything that there is to know, which is really interesting, that they didn't have an explanation at that stage as to how magnetism works. And then he says, at the end of the day, one second, let me pick up an important point to you. Look at number C. I put A, B's and C's here to break up the paragraph. Look at C, which is in bold and underlined. He says, da. He says, I want you to know. He called Chacham Mechachmei Torah Seinu HaChassidim. all the rabbis of our Torah, kashiyira divri hafilosofim, when they read philosophy, v'yashar be'einav darkam, and they think it's right. The philosophers are often right. Kashihu magia etzal haksuvim hamorim kafcham pareishotam be'inya shehi enaot lechakira philosophic. Okay? That if the philosophy seems to be right, then the chacham is perfectly entitled to reinterpret the Torah in a non-literal way. Umeisim inyana mikraot mashal. He's not insisting on literalism. He's very similar in many ways to the Rambam. If the philosophy is correct, then the rabbis are allowed to interpret non-literally. Lefin she'ein dochet to inyan nevu'i o mitzvah. As long as that doesn't go against some prophetic, clear prophetic or mitzvah principle. Aval, kishehu magia etzel chach mi Yisrael. But when that comes up against the rabbis, when the rabbis realize that this non-literal interpretation is going to undermine in some way a mitzvah, or he'll say in a minute a Kabbalah, yifaresha mikra'ot ketzuratam, he has to take them literally. Va'afal fisha achochma philosophic soterit otam. And I don't care if the scientists or the philosophers disagree. Kinyan tchis ha-mesim, he brings tchis ha-mesim as an example. You don't have to take that in a non-literal way. Go just a line down. The elasha hechricham hechrecha kabbalah. But when there's a kabbalah, a received tradition of Judaism, hamufursemet ba'umah, which is clear amongst the people, but mokam hazeh yodesha kabbalah tivatel hachakira philosophic. Then the kabbalah, then the received tradition, has to override the science and philosophy. We never put the science against the clear Jewish tradition, because the Chochmah of Hashem is higher than our science. And the Rashba basically goes and says the same thing in a few different ways. What's he saying? He says, I'm not against non-literal interpretations. And in fact, he says at the very end, it would be foolish to say that everything was literal. Not just foolish, but problematic. But where I draw the line, he says, is where your non-literal interpretation undermines a Kabbalah of Judaism, a received tradition of Judaism. Now, of course, there's going to be some debate. What is a received tradition of Judaism? Now, I think to say that Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov existed as people is a received Kabbalah of Judaism. And therefore, to come along and say, well, I think they were just metaphors for X, Y, and Z, which of course the Christians may say, I think is an inauthentic way to approach the Torah, according to the Rashba, certainly. But again, to say that the world is more than 6,000 years old, is that a Kabbalah of Judaism? Is that an established principle? Okay, some may say it is, some may say it's not, but that's the line that he draws, which is, again, not to be so hooked on the science that you believe the science has answers to everything, but also not to be foolish and try and explain things literally when there's no good reason to do so. You should read that Rashba in more detail because he's a very important player in this. Go over the page. Let me tell you something a bit more controversial. Yosef ibn Kaspi. Yosef ibn Kaspi is definitely a less significant player in the world of the Rishonim than the Rambam, the Ramban, and the Rashba. For sure. But he is nevertheless a bona fide Peirush on the Torah. And Rabbi Yitzhak Twersky here, in an article which I really encourage you to read, which goes into this whole issue of Ibn Kaspi, wants to explain Ibn Kaspi as follows. And look at this carefully, because this is going to open up a few more notches on Pandora's box that we'll see how far we're prepared to open it. Now he says, Kaspi. This is Rabbi Twersky speaking. Rather boldly, I'm sure you all know Rabbi Twersky, some of you may have known Rabbi Twersky personally, he was Rav Soloveitchik's son-in-law and a professor in Harvard, a major Rav in his own right, and a Rebbe in his own right. Note now, Kaspi rather boldly takes a third step, and more or less systematically extends the parameters of this philological principle, which is Dibur Torah Kolashim B'nei Adam, to include issues and problems totally unrelated to anthropomorphism. Meaning the Rambam says it's when it's talking about God. When it's talking about God, we have to explain it non-literally. So Ibn Kaspi goes further. In so doing, he converts it from a pedagogic principle which provides a license for allegorical interpretation to a hermeneutical principle which provides a lesson in what we would call historicism. Many scriptural statements covered by this plastic rubric are seen as statements which reflect the assumptions or projections or behavioral patterns of the people involved, rather than an abstract truth. In its Caspian adaptation, the rabbinic dictum may then be paraphrased as follows. The Torah, he's explaining what Dibra Torah Kolashim Ben Adam means. The Torah expressed things as they were believed, or perceived, or practiced by the multitude, and not as they were in actuality. This is now opening up a new door. Lashon B'nai Adam is not just a carefully calculated concession to certain shortcomings of the masses, that is, their inability to think abstractly, but is a wholesale adoption of mass views and local customs. The Torah didn't endorse or validate these views, it merely recorded them, and a proper philosophical sensibility will recognize them. Lashon B'nai Adam, which insists that the text be interpreted in accordance with the rules of language, as well as all realia, including folk beliefs, enables the exegete to sustain a literalist contextual approach, obviating the need for excessive allegory and yet not doing violence to philosophical conviction. Getting a bit technical here now, and you can read it on your own, but what he's basically saying is as follows. The Torah is speaking to a group of people who would understand it in a certain way. They lived in a context. They lived in the ancient Near East, and therefore when the Torah gives over a flood story, these people will immediately recognize that. Because there are flood narratives in more ancient civilizations than the Jewish people. The Gilgamesh episode is older than the giving of the Torah at Sinai. And therefore the people would recognize that. And even further, when the Torah talks about laws in Parshat Mishpatim, which seem very close to, in some respects, the Code of Hammurabi, which predates the Torah significantly, then that's to be expected because Dibra Torah Kalashon B'nai Adam. Now, what's very important, of course, is to see the differences. And there's a lot of work done by many modern rabbis and philosophers and academics. I'm thinking of Professor Josh Berman on this issue, that the differences sometimes make the whole difference. It's Hammurabi at this point, but then it's very uniquely Jewish in the different answers it gives. It's the Gilgamesh episode add to this point, but then if you look, there are key moral, ethical differences, which means the Torah is speaking to her in a way that people won't understand, but with a very important difference, which makes Jews Jews, as opposed to ancient Near Eastern pagans. But don't be surprised, says this approach, when the Torah seems to be similar to other ancient Near Eastern ideas that existed at the time. Now, you can imagine that some people are going to get a bit upset about this. And, you know, where do you draw the line? I thought they got it from us. You're telling us we got it from them. No, we're not saying that. We're saying the Torah was given in a context to a group of people who would understand it that way. Now, of course, you'll turn around to me and say, well, I thought the Torah was meant to be relevant to me in 2019, nearly 2020. Why are you telling me that it's in a context? And the answer, of course, is that the Torah, A, has multiple levels of meaning, number one, and B, that there's a Torah Shabbat Al-Peh. And the Torah Shabbat Al-Peh, which is entrusted in the Sanhedrin, which exists through the future, is able to take that Torah and maintain its relevance to every generation going forward until Mashiach. And therefore, we're not just stuck with a Torah Shabbat Al-Peh, we have this combination of the two, which stops it from becoming stuck in a historical context. But don't think that it didn't exist, at least then, in that context. This is complicated. And we need to think about this a lot more. And you might turn around and say, okay, he doesn't have to be. I can live without that. We don't need to worry about him. Maybe he's just wrong. Okay, maybe. But actually, it can be quite interesting in the following way. Look at this example. The academic world rejects the idea of Torah Sinai. It's almost like a religious doctrine that the Wellhausen documentary hypothesis is the only way they're allowed to see the Torah. If you tell them the Torah was given at Sinai, they'll just laugh at you and say, no, the Torah was written much later by people that lived in the time of Ezra, whatever. After Shalom, we don't, certainly don't believe that. But then when you look at the Shirat Hayam, as Josh Berman has explained, and show that the Shirat Hayam actually follows the model of ancient Egyptian victory songs, on the one hand, you'll turn around and say, well, I don't like the sound of that. I thought the Torah was from Hashem. On the other hand, you'll say, well, that blows out of the water the entire academic thesis that the Torah was somehow later, because those people later would have been clueless about ancient Egyptian victory poetry. And yet the Torah, which was from that time, from Sinai, clearly knew all about it and reflects it in the way that the people sang. And if you think about it, how would the people sing at the Yam other than in the way that they were
used to hearing in the context they came from. So these things are often double-edged sword. At first you hear them and you think, oh, that sound doesn't sound very Frum. And then you think about it and you say, well, actually, you know something, that may answer questions that people have been throwing at us in a very interesting and satisfactory way for you to think about. Let's just finish. We'll leave the Ibn Ezra for that. For now, the Ibn Ezra brings different views on this, and he kind of steers a little path. Rav Kook and Rav Moshe Feinstein, in the last couple of minutes of the shir, because I do want to talk about something else next time, it's about time we got back to something halachic and practical, or at least contemporary. It is meant to be contemporary issues. Rav Kook in number 15 and 16 says the following. In number 15, I'll paraphrase, he says, look, what's most important about the Torah is the underlying message. And therefore, in the case of Gan Eden, he says, I don't care whether there was a historical Gan Eden, you can read it for yourself, or whether it's a figurative idea. The most important thing is the idea. The idea that a person at the height of their power can make some terrible decisions which actually cause them to come crashing down and have massive negative effects for not only them, but their children and future generations. The exact historicity of Gan Eden, he said, is not really the point. But again, he's talking about Gan Eden. He's not talking about Matan Torah. And you could turn around and say that Gan Eden can indeed be non-literal without affecting any of those fundamental principles that we saw before. In 16, he says something slightly similar. I just wanted to mention in number 17, and I'll leave you with thinking about this, and I gave some conclusions at the end. Maybe I'll just mention the conclusions now. I think it's very clear, we can clearly draw a line at the lives of the Avos and say that when the Torah says Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov existed, that has to be taken in a literal way. I think that to not do that falls foul of the clear principles that the key Rishonim have given us on that. But that's not to say that when the Torah records what they said or did, that is a video description of what actually happened. That's rather different. And let me leave you with Rav Moshe Feinstein here. Rav Moshe Feinstein is dealing in a technical tshuva as to whether you can say your father's name even if you put an honorific in there. Which actually is a very interesting practical question. If I ring up the office to speak to my father, do I say, can I speak to my dad and then his first name, or do I have to say Mr. Manning or whatever it is? Which is sort of relevant because he's retired now, so I wouldn't get through to him anyway at the office. But that's not the point. The point is that so he brings Sukkim and says, Shlomo says, David, Adoni David, and all that. And then at the end he says, you know something? Maybe you can't bring any proofs from Sukkim at all as to what they said. Because maybe they never actually said that. Maybe that's what the Navi writes, because that's where the Nevuah takes us. Look at the last line. The penultimate line, number 17. She'ulai amru b'lai askarat Hashem. He's talking about David and Shlomo. Maybe he actually said it in real time without mentioning the name itself. About the Ketiva, but when it was written down, ne'ma b'ruach ha'kodesh lichtov Hashem. The Navi wanted us to see it with the name in. Olechein eila hakshod mi Adoni Moshe Klaim. Yeshua says, my Lord Moshe, destroy them or lock them up or whatever, however you want to understand about Eldad and Medad. Shehiksha prichodesh, and he brings all these people who write, who bring questions. How could Yeshua use Moshe's name? Even if he said Adoni, how can he say Moshe? It's his Rebbe. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says, I don't know, maybe he didn't say Moshe at all. Maybe the Torah writes down that he said Moshe, because that's what the Torah wants to communicate. But when actually he said it, if you were videoing it, he would have... No one does this anymore with a video, I'm sorry. If you were actually videoing it, then he would have said something quite different. And I don't really care what was said, I care what the Nevuah is. Not a very interesting statement of Rav Moshe Feinstein. And then you can open up a whole new way of looking at important debates, like how old was Yitzchak at the Akedah? According to Rashi, he was 37. According to the Ibn Ezra, he was more like 9 or 10. Now, he can't have been both of these things. One of them is right and one of them is wrong, or both of them are wrong, but they can't both be right. So how can there be a machlokas? I understand in halacha there can be a machlokas, but how can there be a machlokas in history? And you'll look at the end in number 18, Rabbeinu Peretz already says, they're not arguing about history. They're arguing about the text. The text gives us an understanding of the Akedah. And if Yitzchak was 37, that's one picture of the Akedah. And if Yitzchak was 9 or 10, being pinned down by Avram Avinu, his father, that's a very different Akedah.
And therefore, I don't really care how old he was in real time. That's much less relevant. If there was an Akedah, what I care about is the text. So the text is eternal, and that's the Nevuah. And actually, that even though at the beginning that sounds a bit strange, if you think about it, it actually deepens our understanding of Torah immensely and allows us to move forward in a way which understands Machlokas in a more sophisticated way. Okay, I hope I haven't opened Pandora's box. I don't think I have. I think my views have been quite clear, but you can read on in your own time, then next time we'll talk about something else. Next week I will not be here, just an advance warning, but the week after, in Yetz Hashem, I will be back.
How does the Shrosset Reimidot of Rav Shmuel relate to this?